Good to see everybody here this morning. Like Brother Charles had said, it's a little bit of a different class time this morning. I'm very grateful and thankful that the elders gave me this opportunity. I love Brother Charles. I love Brother Ronnie. Sometimes I have to question their reasoning. They've heard me speak publicly before, but every once in a while they ask me to do it again. But I'm very thankful. My hope this morning is that the lesson is encouraging to you. When asked originally a few months ago, Charles asked Jason and I to preach, and originally I thought, oh, yes, I already know what I want to talk about. And a few weeks went by, and I was getting thoughts down, and well, that's really not what I want to talk about. Initially, I told Charles, I want to talk about the promises of God. And I had my lesson pretty well figured out in my head. And then, like it happens quite a few times, I overthink things and I think, no, that's not it. I actually want to talk about the trustworthiness of God. And then a few weeks went by again, and that changed to what I think I finally nailed down, because that's what I'm bringing, and that is the giving God and how God gives us so richly every day. Now, I'm not going to step on Brother Jason's lesson. I'm going to work to not step on Brother Jason's lesson too much this morning. But I want to just start in James chapter 1 and in verse 17. If you'd like to turn with me there, James chapter 1, verse 17. I'll be going through quite a few scriptures this morning. But I just want to start off. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Quickly, whenever I think of God's gifts, selfishly I think of a gift that He has given me it's been years ago now. Whenever I think of how He's worked in my life, the reason I am here, I believe, is because of something that happened with my brother. My older brother went to college in Texas Tech in Lubbock and ended up getting a job in Borger, Texas, which is north of Lubbock, working at a chemical plant. And at the time, I was living in San Antonio with really just no idea what I wanted to do. I'd gone through the fire academy, I've done my EMT certs, but I just could not get a job anywhere, so I was moving furniture. And one day, my brother calls me and says, hey, they're hiring up here in Borger. And I thought, yeah, okay, there's no way I want to live in that place. It's flatter than our ground here. It's nothing. There's no trees. I don't want to live there. But it's a good excuse to go see my brother. I hadn't seen him in a while. So I drove up there, and the day of the test, I went in and I thought, uh-oh, there's only six guys here to test for four positions. I think I might actually get this job, and then I'm going to be asked to live here. But then I thought, what would be worse than living here and getting that job would be not getting the job, because there's only six of us, and that would really hurt my ego. Long story short, I got the job, but it was a massive blessing, because that's where I met my wife. Once we got married, moved down to the Houston area, and she was the one who really pressed us to get back into the church. So I see that small thing that seemingly had nothing to do with my life, my brother going to Borger, put me here where I'm at. And God has blessed us all, but He has blessed me in many ways. And I want to go over some of His blessings that He gives us, some of His gifts that He gives us. And one that I don't think we typically think of as a gift, I would like to start off with. And I want to start talking about warnings, the warnings that God gives us. I'd like you to turn your attention to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. This is a warning that we should all be very familiar with. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now we know the end result of this warning. Eve would be deceived. She would eat from the tree in Genesis 3, verse 6. Adam would eat from the tree. This would lead to a banishment of Adam and Eve from the garden, as well as hardships for the remainder of humankind. But God didn't simply drop Adam in the garden with no direction. He'd not failed to mention to Adam not to eat of a particular tree. God gave a warning. In a similar way, God warns Nineveh of their wickedness. We learn that would lead to their destruction in Jonah chapter 1, 1 through 2. God gives this warning. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up upon me. Now, unlike Adam and Eve, the Ninevites heeded the warning of God. And in chapter 3, we see that their actions upon hearing that warning. Jonah chapter 3, I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's a short chapter, but Jonah chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king, his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the hands of from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from this fierce anger so that we may not perish? And then verse 10 says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Clearly, we see a difference between the Ninevites and even Adam and Eve in the garden, where a whole people repented and changed. And then one that we don't typically think about. Another warning that God has granted was found in Ezekiel chapter 26 and Ezekiel chapter 28. But if you'd like, turn with me to Ezekiel 26. Now, from what I understand, Ezekiel was written somewhere around 6th century before Christ. And in Ezekiel 26 and in 28, God, through Ezekiel, gives a proclamation against Tyre. In Ezekiel 26, chapter 2 through 4, chapter 26, verse 2 through 4, son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. And then moving to Ezekiel 28, this continues. First 10 verses of Ezekiel 28. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am God, I sit in the seats of God, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a God, though you set your heart as the heart of God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you've set your heart as the heart of a God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am God? But you shall be a man and not a God in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Again, we don't typically look, we haven't studied deeply, I haven't studied deeply in Ezekiel, this warning for Tyre. We understand Tyre was a very wealthy trading hub built on the sea. And from 586 to 573 BC, the Babylonians would lay siege to that city. The city would remain. However, a very prolific historical figure would also siege Tyre later on in about 332 BC. This man known as Alexander the Great would set a seven-month siege on the cities of Tyre. I say cities because Tyre was actually two cities. There was an old Tyre and a new Tyre. The old Tyre was on land, on the mainland, and the new Tyre was a little island outcrop out at the sea. This is one of those times in history I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall to see the siege of Tyre in Alexander's day. When Alexander the Great came to the cities, he found old Tyre simple enough to sack. However, he didn't have a navy to attack the island city of Tyre. So using the rubble from the old Tyre, his army began to literally throw the city into the sea to build a land bridge to new Tyre. He'd use the surrounding forest to build siege weapons to fire on the walls of new Tyre. And eventually, Alexander would gain ships and he would sack the city of new Tyre as well. Now, God had warned that Tyre would be attacked by many nations in Ezekiel 26 and that its towers would be broken down. Now, God has given us reason to believe in him because of his trustworthiness. He said this was going to happen, and it happened. God doesn't lie. He's given us reasons to have faith. He's given his word. So from the warnings, God has also given us faith, or the reason for faith. Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. If you'd like to turn with me there, Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 1 through 3, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Though we can't see God physically, he's given us the opportunity to see him through his works. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 states, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, in order for us to gain faith, I'm not arguing that God zaps us magically and all of a sudden we have all the faith in the world. And there are some in the world who believe that. But we can see his works around us daily if we're willing to look for him. Now, who God is, I believe, is reason enough to have faith in him. When we begin to understand his power, when we begin to understand his authority, his long-suffering toward us, how could we not and why would we not rest our faith on him? But in order to have that faith, we must hear his word. Throughout history, there's been many people, many cultures that have believed in higher powers. We see this even from the remotest islands and remotest people. They still believe in higher powers. Even those, they understand that they weren't created by accident. Paul, when visiting the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, in verse 22 through 23, tells them, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now the Athenians had many idols that they worshipped, and Paul used this, I believe, in a very wise way to proclaim God to them. And in order to ensure that our faith is not put into mythology or idols, any sort of idolatry, we must see the Word of God for what it is. In Romans chapter 10, we read this. This should be very familiar to us. But in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is inspired. It is true. It is what Scripture says brings us our faith, not a fancy or well-spoken individual with their own interpretation, but the Word itself. This is another gift of God. God has given us His Word that we may know His will." In Ephesians chapter 1, if you'd like to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, and in verse 9 through 10, Ephesians 1, 9 through 10, "Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him." Through His Word, we gain our faith, the Word which is a gift. Through our faith, we can understand that God has given us grace through Christ and mercy from Him, from His love. So He's given us grace and mercy as well. Grace, we understand, is undeserved by nature. It's an unmerited favor. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift from God." God has afforded us His grace through Christ, according to John chapter 1, verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The giving of His only begotten Son is a gift that we remember every first day of the week, and one that I'll touch on more here shortly. Whereas mercy is the withholding of punishment that is deserved. Again, through Christ, we can receive that mercy and forgiveness of sin. If you want to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Mercy is a gift, but God's mercy is conditional. If you look at Luke chapter 6, verse 36, Jesus says, "Therefore be merciful just as your Father is merciful." That's a command, something that we must do in order to receive this mercy. In order for us to receive the mercy of God, we must too be merciful, even to our enemies. This isn't hard to understand whenever we understand that we were in fact enemies of Christ as He was being crucified on our behalf. Paul in Romans chapter 5, Paul in Romans chapter 5 states verse 6 through 11, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, though the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." In verse 11, "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, the world would like to say that God's mercy is presented to us unconditionally. I would argue that many of God's gifts are actually conditional. The Ninevites had to repent to avoid obliteration. Adam and Eve had to obey to stay in the garden. The Israelites had to follow Moses when in the wilderness. There's something that we must do in order for us to receive the mercy of God. But the beautiful thing is, we can know exactly what we have to do because God has given us wisdom, or rather the ability to have it, through His Word. Now, wisdom is not the same thing as knowledge. I think we can all understand that. I've heard Brother Charles explain it, that wisdom is knowledge applied. You have the knowledge and you use it. You've likely seen this in your own life. If you know someone who is highly educated, but they make awful decisions and they seem to lack all common sense, are they truly wise? I'd argue no. But on the flip side, I've known some many people in my life who would be considered uneducated, who were some of the wisest individuals I've ever met. A few years ago, I was teaching pre-agriculture at the middle school level, and I gave a quiz to my kids, and I said, all right, guys, this is going to be an open note test. We don't really use books anymore. They're always on their computers or something like that. So I said, this is going to be an open note quiz. So if you have any questions over anything, look at your notes. And I went even further than that. I printed out notes for each and every individual student, and I gave it to them. And again, if you don't know the answer, you can find it in your notes. Would it surprise you that I still had students completely fail the test, completely bomb it? I don't know if it was through laziness, uncaring attitudes, or just not listening to instructions. But there were students at the end of that quiz who I had a lot of uncomfortable conversations with about attitudes. I've always thought of life as an open book test. All the answers are in the book. You just have to be willing to look and know whenever I don't understand this, I need to look it up and not guess. Every day is full of choices that we can make. Every day is full of temptations. Every day we have an opportunity to learn more. We just have to be willing to use the gift of God's Word in order that we might gain wisdom. If you'd like to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9, this is a scripture that has stuck with me for a long, long time. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Lord, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. As a youth, my parents taught me many and a variety of ways of how to be wise. But none worked better than initially fearing being disciplined. But notice that the scripture reads, the beginning of wisdom. The beginning, not the fullness or the continuation of it. Once we've understood who God is and what His will is for us and what He has given us, we will be wise and serve Him through our love of Him. That should come natural, not the fear keeping us there. In James chapter 1, verse 5. James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to you. So what does it look like for God to give us wisdom? Again, it's not something that God magically zaps us with one night after we pray for it. It begins with prayer, asking God for wisdom. Now in verse 6 of that same chapter, we have to be asking in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Again, that's James chapter 1, verse 6. If you want God to impart his wisdom on you, after we've asked, we must listen. What are you listening to? megachurch preachers who tickle the ears. You listen to Christian radio. Or my favorite, the friend who claims that they're not religious, but they're spiritual. Doesn't make any sense. We listen to his word. In scripture, Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17, Paul states to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good word. It's God's word. God's word is how we gain our wisdom. Again, I'll touch on the blessings that we have in God's word. Another blessing is how easily available it is to us in this age. I think sometimes I take for granted the fact that it's so easy. It can be in my pocket, or I mean, it can literally travel with me anywhere. And throughout history, that had not been the case. I counted at my house the other day. We have 9 Bibles. That's not including the ones on our phones. So it's beautiful because we don't have to trust men of the world for wisdom. We have it from the source. Again, pointing back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Through the acts of God in which he has done for mankind through the giving of his Son, we also have another great gift, and that's the gift of hope. Now, hope is one of those words I believe has kind of lost its flavor in our vernacular. We may say things like, oh, I hope the rain holds, or I hope I get there on time. But when Scripture is speaking of hope, it's not talking about some vague desire for something to happen. God is not alluding to that the way that we use it many times. But it's a confident expectation of something we believe is going to come. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6. 17 through the end of the chapter. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel confirmed by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence of behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice, Scripture says that our hope is sure and steadfast. Hope is not some sort of want, but it's rather an expectation. And it's based on trust. In this passage I just read in Hebrews, we see, obviously, it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we trust him. And since we can trust him, we expect what he promised us, and that's an adoption into his kingdom. A scripture that has been misunderstood for a long time is a scripture that uses the word predestined. In Ephesians chapter 1, if you want to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, we are likely all familiar with this verse. Ephesians 1, verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, this has caused some misunderstandings because some in the world will want to claim that this scripture is preaching predestination for the individual. They would make arguments. One of the arguments we all hear likely is, well, if God predestines people, are you saying that Hitler could have been saved even though he did these awful things? Clearly, that's not what Scripture is preaching here. We have been predestination to adoption, but not in some haphazard way that requires nothing from the individual. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Again, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasures of his will. So we see here the plan from the beginning was for Christ to save the world. The plan was predestined before the foundation of the world, not the individual. This plan of God is something that we should lay our hope in, because again, God cannot lie, and he has planned this from the beginning. But as with warnings, mercy, wisdom, and many other things that God has blessed us with, it is not something that we receive without something that we must do. What I mean by this is that in order for us to have hope that God grants us, there are things that we must do. We just read in Ephesians chapter 1 that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We get our hope through Christ because God has given us his Son, Jesus, to be a perfect sacrifice and grants us forgiveness of sin through him. I should mention these gifts that I'm speaking of are not in any particular order. As now we're going to talk about God's Son, Christ Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, God the Father has predetermined our salvation, and he has given us Christ, whom we've just read, we receive all of our spiritual blessings through. Christ came to earth from heaven. He has seen our struggles. He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He withstood temptation, and he was arrested and crucified on our behalf. Christ is the head of the church. He is a gift from the Father. Through Christ, we can be made whole. We can be made complete. Yes, we can be made perfect. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 through 5, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this passage, we see mercy again. God has given in the form of a new birth into a living hope again. But we see something else that God has afforded us through the giving of Jesus. We see an inheritance that never perishes, an inheritance that never spoils or fades. In other words, this is an inheritance not of this earth. This sentiment is shared again in Galatians chapter 3. If you'd like to turn with me there, Galatians chapter 3. And in verse 29, Paul says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs to according to the promise. How awesome is that thought? We have inherited the promise through Christ from the Father, the promise of Abraham. God also gives us something, and I believe the reason he gives us all these things is through his love. And again, I'm not going to step on Brother Jason's lesson. Try not to step on Brother Jason's lesson. But my last point is my last point for a reason. We see all these wonderful things that God has given us, and that's not even including, there's many things that he gives us that I haven't even touched on. But the reason he gives us this is because he loves us. All the things that he blesses us with is because he loves us. Through love, a parent gives a child a warning. Through love, we might show grace or mercy on someone. Through love, we can spread our wisdom with those who need to hear it. We truly sacrifice for those that we love. God has continually blessed us because he loves us. There's no other explanation. God's love is seen in every single breath that you take. He loved you so much that not only did he create you, but he sustains you daily. He loves you so much that he gave you a mediator through his Son. In John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What better gift? Romans 5 through 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Scripture's clear. We are loved by our God. It is stated in Scripture in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that God is love. How then do we show our love back to him who first loved us? 2 John chapter 1, verse 6, this is love that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that this is love that we walk according to his commandment. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. In conclusion, I'm going to repeat James chapter 1, verse 17. This is where we began this morning, and I'd like to just restate it. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In conclusion, we serve a giving God. Since the creation of man, he has been involved. My hope is that you gain some encouragement from the lesson. I understand that many of these ideas are not news to most Christians. However, I typically need reminders sometimes of how God has blessed me. It can be easy for me to get caught up in the world, worldly worries and problems. And stepping back and looking at some of the ways that I take for granted, it helped me tremendously. Through this study, I truly believe that every single one of these points deserve much more time than I gave them, and there's obviously much more that God gives us. But I hope the lesson was of some encouragement to you. And again, I want to thank the elders for allowing me this time.